How many Ten Commandments can you name? How many bears could you name? I don't want to know if you know any. All right, I just don't want to know that. You know, don't ask, don't tell sometimes. Well, if you're reading through the New Testament this year with us as a church, you read Matthew chapter 22 this week. It was on Tuesday. And Jesus was interacting with some people, and some Pharisees had gathered, and one of them steps up and says this particular verse. He says, which is the greatest or the great commandment in the law? He did this to try to trip him up and try to, make him stumble a little bit. But he said, what? Which is the great commandment in the law? Now, I just paused there for a moment because I thought, all right, so as a believer, New Testament believer, do I have to concern myself with the Old Testament at all? Do I have to consider it all, the commandments? Are we saved by law or grace? Are we under the commandments of God or are we under grace? And so as I consider, here's a question from the Pharisees who certainly understood them being under the law. But the Bible's very clear, we're under grace, not under law. But I consider now Jesus' answer to him in just a moment. He had a great opportunity. Don't go there yet. Go back up to the other. Let's focus on this for a second. He had a great opportunity to say, listen, you're under law, but I'm coming. And because of my death, burial, and resurrection, I'm going to redeem you from being under the law, and then you're going to be received under grace. But that's not how he answered at all. And so I consider, what does it mean then for Christians who are under grace, not under law? How do we respond to the law? How do we look back to the Ten Commandments and the various things God said in the Old Testament? There are some believers, some churches that even teach this, that basically we're New Testament believers. You really need to spend zero time in the Old Testament. It's not binding anymore. And then there are others who say, no, you've got to have the Ten Commandments posted on your wall. We've got to have it in all the courtrooms. And we're still bound by that law. So what are we to do? So I wanted to look at some other scriptures before I even move on through a new series through the Ten Commandments to give us a proper perspective. This is not on the screen, but I want you to listen to these words in 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 3, it says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, that we have relationship. This is New Testament under grace teaching, that we know that we have come to know God, Jesus Christ, and faith through him, if we keep his commandments. He goes on, whoever says, I know him, yet does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's pretty bold teaching for people under grace. If we say we know him, but we don't keep the commandments. It goes on in verse 5, giving us more perspective. It says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Would you agree with me that when Jesus was on this earth, he kept the law perfectly? He was without sin. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb because he was without blemish. And so our Savior, who provides grace for us, lived the perfect life and kept every commandment. And now he says that you're under grace, but my love is perfected in you, and it's shown to be evidence in you when you begin to model what I have done and you live out those principles that I've taught since the beginning. You're not saved by law. You're saved by love. But because of my love in you, you will begin to fulfill, or no, you'll begin to model the one who has fulfilled the law. So are the Ten Commandments binding for salvation? Absolutely not. Are the Ten Commandments evidence, if we live those out, evidence that we may know God? Absolutely. So this is how Jesus answered this teacher, or this Pharisee who stepped out, this lawyer who stepped out and asked him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Then his first answer is this. Put that next one up on the screen. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And though he asked, what is the single greatest commandment? Jesus gave him another one. He said this in verse 39, "And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which was an indictment to the Pharisees of that day. They certainly thought they had much to boast in. Look at how we keep the commandments. Look at how we love God. But they were putting so many additional man-made commandments on the people. They were not loving their neighbor. They were whitewashed tombs. They abused their people. So he adds both of these, and then he says in verse 40, next screen, "And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." New Testament believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ, if you can capture these two great commandments, that you ought to love God with everything about you, and you ought to love your neighbor as yourself, and that will be evidence that God is actually in you. Now, we're going to limit our focus for this next series of teachings. I've entitled the series, The Laws of Love. What does it mean to have that perfected love in you, and how does that flesh itself out through you? If we just consider these two commandments, he's saying all the law and the prophets are summed up in two commandments, love God and love people. Consider the Ten Commandments this way. The first four commandments, even if you don't know them right now, the first four commandments are all about our love for God. The last six commandments are all about our love for others and how we interact with other people with God's love. So we're going to take these one by one, and we'll take the first one today. I want you to consider what you saw on the screen, though. It's quite an indictment on not just a young generation, but all generations. I mean, if a man on the street, you know, with a microphone came and started asking you questions, you know, how many Ten Commandments do you know? You know, could you get two, three, four? They asked you how many beers or how many football teams or, you know, different questions. I mean, are we able to know things that are temporary and of this world more so than we know the very things of God that are, give evidence that we actually know him? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, just another particular passage that repeats the phrase of the first commandment, the first greatest commandment, saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. It says, "And be diligent to teach your children as you walk along the roads, as you sit at a table. Teach them these things." It was evident from the video that those kids didn't know much more than one or two of the commandments, but they knew all the beers. There was a deficit in their teaching of what really matters in life. How do we love God? And how do we love other people? So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to focus on just the first three verses today. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the pew Bible in front of you, the red Bible, and you'll find on page 61 the passage of Scripture we'll be focused on today. But I want you to see this scripture. I'll put it up on the screen for everybody's benefit. It says, "And God spoke." That's pretty significant, by the way, that God chose to speak to his people. They were out in the wilderness at this time. These were rescued Israelites from the land of Egypt, where they had been in slavery and captivity for 400 years. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is the God that has rescued you, he's saying. "You shall have no other gods before me." First and greatest commandment. If I could just summarize it, I would say God has to be number one in your life. It's not a suggestion, as someone has often said, that they were the 10 suggestions. If you follow them, great. If you don't, great. No, these are not suggestions. These are God's commands. And he has every right to command this of his people, because he is our creator and our sustainer and our only hope. So he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When you hear something like that, "you shall have no other gods before me," what's a question that would come to your mind? Why? That's what we ought to be asking. Why? If I were to say, or God had to have said it this way, he said, "You can keep me as number one. You can have no other gods before me," then we'd be asking the question, how? If someone says we can do something, but we're not sure how to do that, we ask the question, how? Here was a question saying, you should do this. And it ought to be on all of our hearts, why? Here's part of the problem in our culture. That command has been around since it was written, but people aren't following it. Sometimes out of just direct, blatant disobedience, they don't want to. Other times, they're like, well, why should we do? I'm not sure I understand why I even need to keep that. Isn't any God fine? I mean, I grew up in another country, and we worship multiple gods. Or in our particular home, you know, we said we loved God, but we didn't actually have to go to church or anything. We just did our thing, and isn't that fine? Can I not be so exclusive and just worship multiple gods, whatever works for my time period? But he says this very strong command, you shall have no other gods before me. So the question is why? And so today, rather than giving how, we're going to deal with the hows later. How to do something, but today I want us to focus on the why we do something, because he stated this is what we must do. I'm going to give you two major categories. There are multiple that I could have given you today, but I think two primary categories of why we should worship only God and no others. First is he is preeminent. And the second, he is affectionate. If you're taking notes in the back of your Sunday program, it would be number one and number two. I'll have some subcategories in a moment. But I want you to understand, he is preeminent and he is affectionate. Two reasons from Scripture why we ought to obey and follow the first of the Ten Commandments. He is preeminent. Let's focus on that for a few moments. He is preeminent. Just out of the dictionary, what does preeminent mean? It means superior, surpassing all others. Another way to say it, I mean, he's basically the greatest. If you were to align all of the gods of this world, he is set apart. He is holy. He is far greater than any others. So out of preeminence, there are two reasons or two ways we can see his preeminence displayed. First is by being definitive. By being definitive, that's A. A verse that we say, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. You notice that in the first portion of that verse, God, singular, is capitalized, and the gods, plural, is lowercase. There are multiple gods, but line them all up together, there's only one true God. There are many things we can worship in life, and in the Old Testament, certainly, they would worship the Baal. They would worship Asherah. They would worship all other gods that they would create. They would go get a tree, knock it down, shape up some little idol, and they would bow down to that which they have created and call it their God. In our day, perhaps you're not doing it that way, but you have other things that you're worshiping. Worship began this morning, pregame, 8 o'clock a.m. on any television channel. And people will skip out today worshiping that which has their attention and their allegiance all day long. Rather than finding something we can enjoy, we actually turn our heart over to it. But God is definitive. He is the standard by which all other gods are compared. If you want to worship a god, why would you settle for that which is less? John Piper used to say, why would you settle for mud pies when you can have steak? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 77, I'll have several verses. You can just jot them down if you want to go back and reference them. But it says in Psalm 77, your way, O God, is holy. What God, lowercase g, what God is great like our God? And the buffet line of all the God options on this world, what God is great like our God? That's why we worship him. He's preeminent. He's definitive. He is the standard. Next verse. In Acts, in the New Testament, Paul takes up the same theme. He's talking to those who would worship multiple gods. They would have statues to multiple gods. And he went to the Areopagus, and he looked around, and they had one particular statue, and it said, to the unknown God, meaning they didn't know his name. We worship the God of the stars, the God of the moon, the God of the sun, the God of rain, the God of good days, the God of bad days. But we got this one God, we know he exists, but we don't know what to call him. We don't even know what he's like. And so Paul then steps into that environment, and he affirms their desire to know God, and he says, but this one God you don't know, let me tell you who he is. Let me explain to you, because I know him personally, and he's the very God you need, and he's greater, he's definitive, he's the standard higher above, he's preeminent to the gods you're worshiping. Perhaps you can consolidate and just actually wipe out all of them and just worship one who is sufficient. And look what he says about this God. God on high. He says the God who made the world and everything in it. What he's saying there is, you know, you have gods for different things, you know, gods of rain, but I know the creator himself who created the God of rain. In a sense, he created rain. You don't have to stop at the middleman. You can go right to the top. Here's the creator, the God who made the world and everything in it. Not only is he the creator, he is the controller of all things. Look at the next portion. He says, and being Lord of heaven and earth, no matter where you go, he's in control of it all. He's not just this little God who has this little section in the back room with his little cubby. He's the God over all things everywhere. He created it. He controls it. And look at the last part. He is not a consumer here that you would pleasure him by serving him because he's in deficit. He is the God who needs nothing from you. He's the God that you need. Look what he says. He says, this God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So many of your gods you have to go and feed and water and bring sacrifices to as if he's in need. This God is not in need. He doesn't need anything since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Sounds like a preeminent God to me. You have multiple gods serving multiple needs, so in your mind, but let me just blow all those things away and show you there is a God who is complete in all things. And not only is he the creator, not only is he the controller, he is the contributor of what you need. He comes to you. He will actually serve your need. You are in need of salvation, and this God's the only one that can provide it. And you don't have to beg. You don't have to plead. He's already provided. He's definitive. He's so different. You remember in the Old Testament, Elijah, with his 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah pole, Asherah, and they would worship, and they had had a drought for many years, and so they all came together to basically say, who is the greater God, the God Yahweh that this one prophet Elijah worships, or the God that we all worship, that we know Baal will take care of us? And so, being confident in the greatness of who God is, the preeminent supremacy of God, Elijah says, will you go first? And I don't have to go through the whole story, but you know that through that whole time period, they were crying out. They were cutting themselves. They were shouting and worse than a Super Bowl in a sense of how much excitement they had. And the entire day as they shouted out for their God, what took place? How did their God answer? Nothing. Nothing. And ribbing them a little bit, I think the Bible does have some humor in it. Elijah responds this way. He says, cry aloud, for he is a God, right? I mean, he's supposed to be powerful. You're bowing to him. Cry aloud, for he is God. Well, either he's musing, just thinking, you know, he's kind of wandering in daydreams, or maybe he's relieving himself. He's out at the restroom. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. What he's doing is showing that your God doesn't answer you, but my God never sleeps or slumbers. My God is all powerful. The God I worship is always coming through. Now, let him prove it to you. And God did. God was the definitive God right there on the spot. Wiped out all those prophets and people began to see things a little differently. In Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Unlike other gods who even have to ask permission. Yeah, you recall the story in Job as, you know, some people have this dualism theology where they think, you know, it's kind of like the little angels on the cartoons. An angel here is the good angel, and then you got this little demon over here, and they're equal in authority and power. You know, people think that about God and Satan, which is not true at all. When, in the story of Job, you look back at the book of Job, Satan wanted to bring down Job. And he couldn't just do so on his own free will. He had to ask God's permission. He was just like an infant who has to go to God the Father. Though Satan does not worship God, he knows that he has no authority outside of what God allows him to do. And God said, yes, you can do several things to Job and his family, but this one thing you can't do. I'm putting up a fence and you can't go by it. And Satan had to obey the commands of the Father. Don't tell me that Satan is equal or more powerful than God on high, for he's seeking permission. Just shows you he is the defendant of God. He is the preeminent one. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 and following, I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another place in Scripture. It says, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Both Old Testament and New Testament affirm his preeminence, his definitive nature above all other gods. But let me take it another step. He's not just the definitive one. He's not just the standard by which all other gods are measured. The reality is he's the exclusive God. There is no other God. Gods in general, in a sense of a name, do we worship and give allegiance to things we should not? Absolutely. But the reality is that just as they worship Baal, who was a created being or created thought, likewise, there is no other God. There's only one. Let's give you the second B in this thought process. He is preeminent and he is exclusive. Go ahead and put that he is exclusive. I am the Lord, Yahweh. If in your Bible, you will have that all capitalized. Big L, big O, big R, big D. Because that's not his title, that is his name. That is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am God personally. And you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because there is no other gods. I'm the only one that you have. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 through 8, thus says the Lord, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Who is there a God besides me? And the God who is omniscient, knows all things, says, I don't know any. If there's any other gods, I'm unaware of them. I know that you create things in your mind, but there is no rival, there is no personality, there is no God. I'm the exclusive God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Why should we worship God only and no other? Because he is preeminent. He is definitive, greater than all. And the reality is he is the only one. Why should we call to him? Because he is it. In our culture, and as the time continues to go on year after year, there is a movement to just synchronize all religions. It doesn't matter what you believe, we just are all together as one. We can coexist. You know, Jesus knew that that would take place. It was prophesied about thousands of years ago. But he was the first one to come out and say, look, you can do that, but don't include me in it. All religions can come together, but not me. And he said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can gather all together and have some ecumenical bunch, but listen to me, I'm not part of that because I don't need to lower myself to be a part of some man-made movement. I am God on high, and men and women need me. I don't need to come and be a part of something you've created. And so no matter where the world goes, listen to me, friends. Your friends, your family, your neighbors need Jesus Christ. I don't know what they believe today, but don't be fooled thinking they'll be okay because they believe something. I was at Subway the other day. I was sharing this in the first service. I was at Subway the other day. They had a $5 deal for lunch. It's a great deal. And I'm walking in, and I've got this black shirt that has a little writing on the side, and it says, Lead Like Jesus. It's from a ministry called Lead Like Jesus. I'm leading it. And the guy goes, oh, man, ooh, yeah, you got Lead Like Jesus. That's the way to live. That's really good, man. I just discovered that not too long ago, brother, you know. And he was all excited for me. And I thought, well, that's good. You know, I said, where do you worship? He says, I don't go to worship anywhere. I don't really need to. I'm like, oh, okay. I said, well, and then he goes on and he says, you know, I grew up Hindu. And then I studied some Islam, and I began to understand some of that too. And then I discovered Christianity not too long, and I've kind of put all those together, and I've kind of, you know, I've developed something that really works for me. I'm really happy because I can have it all. My heart just sank. I thought, here's a new believer. No, he's creating what he desires for himself, And Jesus did not allow that for himself. Jesus died so that he could be saved, not so that he can just go through the buffet line and take what he likes from various religions. Jesus is preeminent. He is definitive and he is exclusive. So my heart for him, my prayer for him, and I hadn't planned on going back to Subway before I went that one day, but I think I'll need to go back there a few more times. Because he needs to know the exclusive position of Christ and the valuable love that Christ has for his soul. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So that's true about Jesus, true about God the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he is preeminent. Let me give you the last two. He is affectionate, as I mentioned earlier. This is very significant. For the love that is perfected in us made evidence that God is in our lives. His affection starts with him. Affectionate, showing or characterized by affection, love, or tenderness. Our response to a preeminent God is this. It is for us to recognize his initiation. Meaning, he initiates out of his own overjoying and I'll just change my words. His affection and love for us motivates us. His love for his holiness and his love for his lost people motivates him to initiate relationship with you and I. We didn't come find God and bang on his door and say, "Please accept us." He came to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Recognize his initiation. See what he says in this passage. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I came for you out of the house of slavery." In the Old Testament, certainly, they were in bondage to slavery for the Egyptians. You and I have not experienced that type of slavery. But listen to me. For the New Testament believer, you understand what it was meant to be a slave to sin. Bondage, unable to break out, even in your best days, even your best works were as filthy rags, the Bible says. We needed someone to rescue us, and we could not break out of sin on our own. But Christ, out of his own mercy and grace, came to us, and out of his affection, he initiates that relationship. In John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, I want to compare two passages, one in Deuteronomy and one in Ephesians. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." See, God came to us, he circumcises, and our response is that we then love him with our heart, soul, and mind. And we're made alive. Ephesians in the New Testament says basically the same thing. Look at what it says as Paul writes, "But God being rich in mercy, because of great love, his affection for us, with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." Our response is now to love him and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So if we need to recognize his initiation, I think we also need to receive his invitation. Receive his invitation. God spoke, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's pretty significant that God speaks to us. He did not have to. He was not obligated to, but he chose to speak. And I believe he's still speaking to men and women's hearts today through his word by his Holy Spirit. He speaks. He's inviting. He's telling us, "You shall have no other gods before me. I'm warning you. I'm telling you. Abandon pursuits of everything else that will disappoint. Everything else that will lead to destruction. Everything that promises much but delivers little. Abandon those things. I invite you. The God who is preeminent, the God who is creator and controller and control. I have it all together. I don't need you, but I want you. And I'm inviting you into my presence." Every one of you, I don't know about every one of you, but many of you, if I said, "Believe it or not, I've got tickets to the Super Bowl tonight on the 50-yard line, and I just want to give them away. I don't think I could get them out of my pocket before I'm tackled by about five of you. I said I had tickets and I had, you know, a private jet. Anton Coy is going to fly you right to the game. He can get you there before it starts. You'd be there. If I invited you into the presence of the Super Bowl, you would do it. And here, God himself didn't send tickets. He didn't put it in the sky. He sent his son and says, I'm inviting you into relationship with me. And it's sad how many people still look at that and turn and walk the other way. It's free. I want you to hear a verse. I have a different translation, a more modern translation, but Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Look at this. You must worship no other gods. We've already heard that. That's the commandment, right? But now this is 14 chapters later. You must worship no other gods, but only the Lord. For he is a God who is, would you say that word out loud? Passionate about his relationship with you. That word could be translated one of three ways. One, and most often used, is jealous. God, his name is jealous. He is jealous for you. Another way it's translated is zealous. He's very zealous. He's passionate. He's moving forward to do whatever he can to bring you into relationship with him. I just personally like the word passionate. Because God didn't just say, here's a rule, hope you read it, see you later. He is the one pursuing out of his affection to draw you to a relationship with him. You must worship no other gods. Why? Because he is the only God. And he's the only God who will ever be passionate for you. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, talking about the churches in these two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You know, I'd called you out of grace and I'm pouring into you, church, but you've abandoned that. And then it says three things that we can do. Here's some how-tos, I suppose. How do you go back to the love of loving him first, that where he's the preeminent one in your life? He says this, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember where you were before you started drifting away from your first love of Christ. Remember. And then he says repent. Remember means you think back. Repent means you change your mind or you change your direction back to where it used to be when he first called you into grace. Just to keep some alliteration, I would put redo and redo the works you did at first. Remember the things you did when you first fell in love with God because you understood his love for you? If we have drifted from the application of the first and greatest commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God's calling us back into that to make him number one in our lives, to remember, to repent today, and to redo. Here's the question. Who is number one in your life? We might be just going through the Ten Commandments in a series, but I want it to truly be a reflective point for us. Are we really living out that which he's called us to, where the perfected love in us is being shown? I want us to pray together, and I want us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. This is an opportunity for us to remember. Remember what Christ has done for us. It's an opportunity for us to repent and turn our minds and our actions around. I'm going to invite our elders to come up here to prepare for the table. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite every person who is a baptized believer, you're committed to Christ. I'm going to invite you to exit out the left side of your pew, to come forward, and whichever table's in front of your section, you come and participate in the Lord's Supper. For those who are unable to move, we will have some deacons that come around with the Lord's Supper. But today it's a more of a physical response that we can get up and say, yes, we want to participate and tell the Lord by our actions that we want to him to be first in our lives. In addition to the communion that we will have, is that we're going to have the offering being placed in the offering plates up here on the table. So if you have an offering, you can just place that on your way up as we partake in the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your wonderful words of life. And thank you for the initiating relationship. You're the God on high. You're the preeminent one. There was nothing obligatory in you to have to save us, but out of your affection and love and your holiness, you desired to rescue us, to take us out of the bondage of slavery. and into a brand new life. And I pray that, Father, that every person in this room who has committed their lives to you, has received the grace and is under that grace, would show their desire to live out that perfect love by loving you and loving others. Father, today, if the focus is making you number one in our lives, I pray, Father, that we would remember, we would repent, and we would redo every day those things that are most pleasing to you. If there's someone in this room who's never committed their lives to Christ, they've never understood why we ought to make you our Lord, I pray today they would seek me out or one of our elders or another member here, that they would commit their lives and find eternal life and love in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please get up and participate in the Lord's Supper. Exit out your left side and you can re-enter on the right side. As you pick up the elements, you can take them individually. Before we conclude our service, we're going to sing a song together, but before we even do that, I'm going to invite Anna and Ian Spearin forward. We baptized Ian a few months ago, but they wanted to make a public commitment to the church and saying, we want to become official members of the church and partner with you in ministry. Would you welcome Anna and Ian? The conclusion of our service, after we're done singing this next song, I invite you to come forward and just welcome them and just love on them. They're going to be a significant part of our church and going forward. For those who are here as guests who are going to be a part of our luncheon, I just invite you to go back, go downstairs. There's both an elevator and a stairwell right over to the left. I encourage you to use the stairs because the elevator takes 20 minutes, but whatever you need to do. All right, let's sing together. Let's all stand and sing together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner. Sing it out.
a great afternoon.